This gentleman right here, as you can see, hopefully you can see, his name is David Roper. David served as a pastor for a number of years. Retired from the pastorate, but he and his wife now have a ministry in Idaho. It's a ministry to pastoral couples. That's what they do. They offer encouragement, a place for the pastors and wives to retreat to the mountains of Idaho and just be able to get a breath, catch your breath, and start over again. My contact with Dave has been primarily through Our Daily Bread, which I read. And I read with caution, too, by the way, as you should. Not everything, just because I use something and say something doesn't mean I necessarily endorse everything that's in it. We all have to have enough discernment as we're reading to see, that what reading is according to Scripture. But I like Our Daily Bread. I've used it for years. That's where I first came into contact with David, because he, I don't know how many articles written for them. He has about 13 different books out, but a lot of articles in Our Daily Bread. And he wrote one in the March 7th, 2011 issue. And here's what he wrote. This one caught me because I used to do a ton of this and loved it. I don't anymore because I can't. He wrote, "I was fishing a local trout stream last summer when my attention was fixed on a fish that was feeding nearby. I looked up, and there on the bank, I spied an acquaintance, nationally known fly fishing guide and outfitter, Dave Tucker." Now that's not a trout, folks. That's carp. Okay, that's one enormous carp too. Fun to catch, not worth anything to eat. Full of bones. I guess Japanese eat them. I won't eat them. They're horrible. But nevertheless, that's Dave Tucker. Back to the story. Okay. Now he goes on to say, Roper goes on to say, immediately I became aware of my own performance. Yeah. Okay. You got the pro standing up the bank looking down, and here's what he said. I immediately became aware of my own performance, bungled the next cast, lost the fish, of course. So it is, when we turn our attention away from the activity at hand and think about ourselves. Now, he cites a part of, and here's the full poem by this gentleman, W.H. Auden. Auden has this engaging little poem about those who forget themselves in an activity. And Auden writes, "You need not see what someone is doing to know if it's his vocation. You only have to watch his eyes. A cook mixing a sauce. A surgeon making an incision. A clerk completing a bill of lading. He says that they all wear the same rapt expression of forgetting themselves." Well, I don't know what that rapt expression is supposed to look like. I mean, I don't know what it's like, but I'm willing to say I'm pretty sure it was on the face of John the Baptist when he came forth to do that which God had commissioned him to do, as we saw in John 1:6, that which God empowered him to do, which was to be a witness concerning the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. We see him, or you will see him, as we go through his witness in chapter 1, and again in chapter 3 we'll pick up, you will see a man who completely forgets about himself in the function. And we see that here in the public presentation, or the first part of the public presentation of Jesus Christ. That is John 1:19-51. John 1:19-51. Last Sunday I was able to lay a little bit of background work, provided you, I hope, with a decent overview of verses 19 through 51. And the first part of his testimony, he pointed out last Sunday, this is the testimony of, the first part is the testimony of John the Baptizer, or better, it really should be, in the Gospel of John, it should be called John the Witness. But I keep using Baptizer so we don't confuse him with the Apostle John. His primary ministry in the Gospel of John, that which is revealed to us, is not his baptizing ministry. It's his witnessing ministry concerning the person of Jesus Christ. And the first thing we learn about his testimony, we see it's testimony concerning himself. Now, he's not giving this testimony concerning himself because he wanted to. In fact, I'm pretty much convinced that he was irritated by having to do this. The reason, we got here last Sunday, the reason that we see him giving testimony first about himself is because of these questions. There were questions from a delegation that had been sent by the Jews. And one of the reasons I say I don't think he's interested in talking about himself is that I look at the brevity of his answers as these answers get shorter and shorter and shorter, as these guys can keep asking him question about himself after question about himself after question about himself. And he's pretty much irritated. Yeah, you kind of pick that up here. This is the witness of John. When the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who art thou?" And this is why he has to respond. And notice that John records his first response, and he confessed and denied not, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." Now, that's five words. Okay? So they're not through probing. They ask another question. They asked him, "What then? Art thou Elijah?" Answer, "I am not." Shorter and shorter answers. And they asked him, "What then? Art thou that prophet?" He answered, "No." One word. Down to one word. He did not want to talk about himself. That's not why God sent him. Interesting thing to watch here, the longer his testimony, the less he said about himself. Almost the reverse of what you hear today. The longer people testify, the more and more and more and more they say about themselves. It's so very different from what you see in the New Testament. I don't have a slide of this, but it popped into my mind, so I'm going to flip over to Acts chapter 28, where I'm trying to get these new pages to turn. And in Acts 28, one more page back, I'm going to read to you the testimony of Paul. Now, while I'm going to read this, I want you to, if you think about all, this is testimony Paul gives to some Jews when Paul's in Rome under house arrest. When I think about all the things that Paul could have said, and I know how the testimony would have been today, he didn't say one thing about, "Well, I was in Jerusalem, and in Jerusalem I went before the Sanhedrin, the council, and quite a stir, got uproar, and I was trying to preach the gospel about Jesus, and I got arrested for Jesus' sake, and I was taken off up to Caesarea, and was kept under arrest for Jesus' sake. Felix kept me under arrest. I tried to tell him about Jesus, but I still stayed under arrest. And then finally, Agrippa comes in, and I tried to tell Agrippa about Jesus. And then I got shipped off to Rome. And you can't believe what happened to me on the way to Rome. A shipwreck. We were left out in the sea, doing all this, trying to do things for Jesus. And think, by Jesus' grace, God, I get to land. And then a snake bites me, a poisonous snake bites me, and I live. It's a miracle. Jesus didn't let me die." Okay, he had things he could have said, okay? He certainly had things he could have said about himself when giving his testimony. All these things, all these experiences. Now, I'm going to read what happened. "And when they had appointed him a day," that's Paul, "there came to him into his lodging, to whom he expounded and testified the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus by telling him all the things about his life and Jesus' experience." That is not what that text says at all. "Both out of the law of Moses and out of the prophets." And he was able to do this from morning till evening. Now, we are so wrapped up today, in our culture is so wrapped up in us, and everything is so much about what we are and what we do and all of our experiences. And if we can just tell people our wonderful experience about Jesus in our life, then surely that will... It's not what He did. He had more faith in the power of the Word of God to persuade people concerning who Jesus was than He did His own personal experiences. Oh, what a change. He didn't say a thing about Himself. And you'll see with John the Baptizer, he doesn't want to talk about himself, and the testimonies get shorter and shorter and shorter. And we ought to take some heed from that. We ought to have enough confidence. So I really believe what Romans 1 says. I'm not ashamed of it. That's the gospel. Well, why aren't you ashamed to proclaim the gospel, Paul? For in it, and that ties back to the gospel, in it is the power of God unto salvation. And the power, it's a word, it means inherent power. Well, what has the inherent power within itself to bring men to a point of salvation? My personal testimony. No. The gospel. The gospel. We ought to have enough faith, confidence, and trust in the Lord. When we get an opportunity, it's a long-winded thing about us, get to the point. Jesus died for your sins. Buried and raised from the dead. Dead. And just trust the Holy Spirit. Trust Him. Those words somehow have inherent power to awaken men to the reality of their need for a Savior and that Jesus is that Savior. One of the things we did last week, or at least I hope I did, we saw when this testimony took place. And I did that for a reason. We saw that it took place sometime after the baptism of Jesus and His returning from being tested by Satan in the wilderness for 40 days. We identified that last week through the Scripture. Now, and the reason I did that is because I wanted to try and emphasize to you before we get to John's testimony and before we get to the testimony of Andrew and before we get to the testimony of Philip and before we get to the testimony of Nathaniel that these testimonies are real. Okay? These things took place in time, at a definitive point in time. The things we're going to see that they testify to, they happened on a geographical spot on planet Earth. Here. These things were done. Why does He tell me Bethany beyond the Jordan? What difference does that make? The difference is this really happened. Okay? Took place in a physical place. I know there's a physical place because I've been here, I've been to the Dead Sea, I know it's there. It's not just on a map. It's real. And I can't see it well from over here, but about here should be Jerusalem. I've been there. I know it's a real place. And I know the Jordan River is real. We got up all the way up here, which was terrific. Going up there and seeing that, man, that was just incredible where that river starts. Just incredible. And it comes down, and it goes into the Sea of Galilee, and it comes out, and it flows all the way down here. And there is a place about here, there it is, Bethany beyond the Jordan, a real place. And I think the Holy Spirit does these things to try and stress to us that this, what you're about to hear, what John is about to testify, and what the others are about to testify, this is real. This is real. This really happened. Time, space, history. And it's important because of what this eyewitness testimony is concerning Jesus. This is factual testimony. It took place in time, place. Factual testimony. Jesus Christ is the preeminent one. Now, this might shock our current president, but he's not the preeminent one. He might come as a shock to him, but he's not. Or whoever the LeBron, I guess he's a good bet. Why not? I guess no better than that. LeBron James is a great basketball player, but he's not the preeminent one. And neither is, I don't know who the latest movie star is. They're not the preeminent one. bless her heart, I can't think of the little girl's name that went to London to do the conference, or Manchester, starts with an A, but she's not the preeminent one. The latest and greatest singer isn't the preeminent one. Jesus is. And that's what they're going to tell us. They're going to testify to the preeminence of Jesus Christ over everyone. And that's a fact. He's going to testify that Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. That's a fact. This is an eyewitness fact. It took place at a time when, I can't give you the date, but I can tell you it was after Jesus was baptized. I know it took place after Jesus spent 40 days in the wilderness in time. It took place, the event happened at a place definitely beyond the Jordan. This is real. This is real. Jesus is the one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit doesn't baptize you with Himself. Jesus baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And there is a real baptism. It's real for every believer. This is a fact. It's John 1:33. The others were John 1:27, the preeminent one. The Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He testifies that John 1:29. Reiterates it in John 1:36. The Holy Spirit baptizes. John 1:33. This is an eyewitness testimony that Jesus is the Son of God. John 1:34. John 1:49. Eyewitness testimony that Jesus is the Messiah. John 1:41. Eyewitness testimony of the fact that Jesus is the King of Israel. Now we have an eyewitness testimony that Jesus is the Son of Man. He's a human being. These things are set forth as being facts. And he's trying to help us to get grasped. I'm going to show you, tell you some things that are absolute historical facts that took place at a given period of time in human history at a particular place on planet Earth. So hopefully what we glean from this and what we're left with is that you and I, our faith is based on factual, historical eyewitness testimony. Who's sending? Who sent the delegation of the priests and Levites from Jerusalem? We're simply told in John 1:19 that it was the Jews. And this is the witness of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who art thou?" The words "the Jews" require special attention in the Gospel of John, and I'm going to do it here because we're going to see them a bunch in this Gospel. Every time we run across the words "the Jews," we've got to stop and ask, what does he mean by the words "the Jews"? Because the word will have different meanings, different senses in the context. So we're going to have to, every time we come upon them, we're going to look at the context and say, okay, here the Jews means this, here the Jews means that, and here the Jews means, oh, that. It has different meaning depending on the context. And I take it that the words "the Jews" must be exceedingly important to John. I've drawn that conclusion based upon this fact. Matthew, and this is the place where I really would have expected to find a lot. Matthew uses the words "the Jews" 5 times. And the reason I thought, would have naturally thought, that there's going to be a lot in Matthew, because what is Matthew's primary purpose? He's trying to present Jesus as the King to the Jews. The Gospel of Mark, just 6 times. Luke, only 4. But the Gospel of John, we will find the words of "the Jews" more than 70 times. So obviously, those words have special significance in the Gospel of John. Now, the 5 modern translations that I check all translate the Greek as "the Jews." That's not a literal translation. The words literally mean "the Judeans." The Judeans. That's a literal translation of the Greek. I've got one passage. I'll show it to you here. This comes from a Greek English lexicon of the New Testament. In other early Christian literature, the first definition they give for the word that we have in the text, Judaioi, which is the plural form, pertaining to being Judean. So it's to the Judeans, and they offer Jewish. Here's one example, where the word Judaia is used and translated Judea. And there went out to him all the land of Judea. And they of Jerusalem, and were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins, Mark 1:5. Now, originally, all of the descendants of Jacob were originally called the children of Israel. All of them. You don't find the term the Jews used at all until such time as the northern kingdom separates from the southern kingdom. The northern kingdom revolted under Jeroboam's lead against Rehoboam, Solomon's son, who, unlike his father, wasn't all that bright. From my perspective, he made a horrible political decision. Now, Solomon placed some pretty heavy taxation on the people in order to get the temple built and other things he wanted to do, and he placed a lot of people into servitude for this. And the Jewish people simply asked for Rehoboam to kind of lighten the load a bit. But you can, you know, can we get a tax cut? Get a middle class a break here? You can, you know, can slack off a bit. Instead of doing that, Rehoboam doubled down. My father was tough. Watch this. Well, that led, if you want to go back to read about it, you can. You can read in 1 Chronicles or 2 Chronicles chapter 12. But that led to the revolt. The 10 northern tribes under Jeroboam revolted from the southern tribes. And so you had now a divided kingdom. And in the south you had Benjamin and Judah. Those two families remained, if you will, tribes remained loyal to the family of David, and the rest broke away. Now, the Jews go into Babylonian captivity sometime around 538-537 BC. I guess I should give what they called them. After the revolt, the tribes of the northern kingdom were called the House of Israel. That's what they were called. The tribes of the southern kingdom, they were simply called the House of Judah, or family of Judah. Instead of all being going just Israel, now you have the House of Israel, and now you have the House of Judah. So the Babylonians come along 535-536 BC, they conquer Israel, and they pull a bunch of Jews back into Babylonian captivity. They stay there 70 years, and they begin to be released from Babylonian captivity, and they come back into the land of Israel. That, after the 70 years of Babylonian captivity, is when the people of Israel begin to be called the Judeans or the Jews. And from that point on in time, the words the Jews were used to refer to all of the people of Israel, whether they lived in the land or whether they didn't live in the land. So the words the Jews, in the broadest sense, denoted the Jewish people. Those who followed the law of Moses, followed the customs, practices of their ancestral Israelites. That is the word in the broadest sense. But by the time, this isn't how it's used, by the time the writing of the Gospel of John. But in the Gospel of John, we see the word is used with other senses. And you have to look at the context. Every time you see the word the Jews, make sure you know, okay, he means Jewish people. That's one of the senses. Or he doesn't mean Jewish people as a whole or general. The context will give you the sense of the meaning. And there are three different shades of meaning of the word the Jews, as we'll find in the Gospel of John. One, the words of Jews sometimes are used to refer to the official Jewish religious civil leaders. I call them religious / civil because we'll see ultimately in time that they did have a certain degree of what we would call civil governmental authority over the Jewish people, and who were at first neutral concerning the person of Jesus Christ. They didn't have an opinion one way or the other. Used three times, I think, three or four times that way I think I've listed all of them I found in the New Testament. That's one way the word is used. Now, let me establish it. I said that there were official Jewish religious leaders who ruled over the people. Well, here's where passages like this kind of open the window to that truth. In John chapter 3, at verse 1, we are told there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The Jewish people had rulers. And these were men who served as not only religious rulers, but they had a great deal of civil rule authority over the people of Israel, even though they were under Roman occupation at the time. Nicodemus was among the men who formed this governing body that had authority, governmental authority, religious authority over the people. Here's another passage where you can see the sense that the Jewish people had rulers, not just Roman rulers, but that they were religious, civil leaders among the Jews themselves that oversaw the people. Then came the officers to the chief priest, plural, not the chief priest, but chief priest. These were priests of prominent families. These were priests of families that had money. Some of these priests may have even served as the chief priest for a time. And Pharisees, and they said unto him, "Why have ye not brought him?" Him is Jesus. What do you mean brought him? What right do you have? Who gives you the right to say, go pick him up and arrest him? The Roman government. The Jews had a ruling governmental body that had religious and civil authority over them. Rome allowed a certain degree of that relative to civil authority. Here's verse 46 through 49. The officers answered, "Never man spoke like this." Then answered them the Pharisees, "Are you also deceived? Have any of the rulers believed, or of the Pharisees believed on him? But this people who know not the law are cursed." The words, the rulers, this particular Greek word is used in the New Testament, used in secular Greek as well, to denote people who have positions, official governing positions. And it's used that way of the Jews. They did have men who governed over them. Nicodemus said unto them, "He that cometh to Jesus by night, being one of them, doth our law judge?" They could judge. They could judge in religious affairs. They could judge in some of the civil affairs. And their judgment, when rendered, it was final. "Before it heareth him and know what he doth." John 7:51. So at the time of the writing, or the time of John the Baptizer, there were Jews who had limited governmental authority over the people and full religious authority. And sometimes the words are used to denote these men. They said unto him, "Who art thou, that we may give an answer to them that sent us?" So the Levites, the priests who came, were sent by somebody who they had to report back to. There were people who had authority over the priest, over the Levites. And those people are called the Jews, not the Romans, in John 1:29. So, the first sense is to denote, I believe, religious leaders, civil leaders, at Jerusalem, who had official authority over the people, but they were neutral to Jesus. Well, you'll see, and I think that's the sense of the Jews all up to chapter 5. Because you don't have any evidence from John 1 all the way to John chapter 5 of any hostility toward Jesus whatsoever. Chapter 5, things begin to shift. And we'll see open outward hostility toward Jesus. And from chapter 5 on, when you read the words of Jews, you have to ask, well, wait, is he talking about the Jews who are neutral? The religious leaders who are neutral toward Jesus? Or is he talking about religious leaders who are hostile to Jesus? And you can see there's a number of passages where, and I hope I tried to categorize most all of them, there are a number of passages where you'll see the words "the Jews" and the context will tell you he's talking about the civil religious authorities of the Jewish people who were hostile toward Jesus. For example, after this there was a feast of the Jews. Now here's another sense for there's the sense of the word "the Jews" means the Jewish people in general. The Jews here aren't just the religious leaders of the Jews. They're not the only people who had a feast. It's talking about Jewish people in general. So there's one identification. Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now, verse 10, he's not talking about the people in general. Because in verse 10 we read, "The Jews therefore said unto him," that was cured in the preceding verses, which I just jumped through. Jesus healed the lame man at the pool. Oh, that's what had happened. And he told him, "You pick up your bedroll and take a hike." And so the guy did. "But then the Jews therefore said unto him that was cured, it is the Sabbath day. It's not lawful for thee to carry thy bed." He's not talking, every Jew they ran into didn't say, "You can't carry your bed, you can't carry your bed, you can't carry your bed." When he talks about the Jews here, he's talking about men who have positions of civil authority, men who had positions of religious authority over others. That's why they could say, "What are you doing this for? You can't do that." So you just need to look at the context. Here, verse 15 makes it clear that the Jews there, that in verse 10, clear to the religious leaders, civil leaders of the Jewish people, the man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus that made him well. Did he run around and tell every Jew he saw? No, he went back to the Jews of verse 10. And where did he have to go back to them? He went back to where those Jews at the temple, those men formed this governing body, this ruling authority over the people were. One of the senses of the words "the Jews." "And therefore did the Jews persecute Jesus." Does that mean every Jewish person throughout all the land of Israel persecuted Jesus? Absolutely not. We know better than that. So the Jews here, now we're talking about, again, from my perspective, these religious, civil authorities who had ruling authority over the people of Israel, those people who are now hostile to Jesus. John 5:16. Notice they have authority. "When the chief priest, therefore, and the officer saw him, they cried out, saying, Crucify him, crucify him. Pilate said unto him, Take ye him and crucify him." Okay, I'm going to let you do it. I'll turn him over to you, and you do it. And they were given the authority, and they did it. "For I find no fault in him." Now, verse 7 of John 19, the Jews answered. Does he mean every single Jew? No, just those men who were present before Pilate, those men who were a part of that ruling authoritative council over the people of Israel. The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and by our law he ought to die because he made himself the Son of Man." So here is, and then before I get past this, I want to make sure to understand, I hope I didn't forget the slide, not every Jewish religious leader was against Jesus either. Okay, I'll make sure we don't throw everybody in the basket. They're all a bunch of deplorables, okay? And that's not true. And I did put John 12:4. Nevertheless, among the chief, that is the leading rulers of what? Of the Jews, also many believed in him. So not every religious leader among the Jews should be painted with this brush as being hostile to Jesus. Some were fearful, as you see here, to step forward because of the Pharisees. They did not confess him lest they be put out of the synagogue, but not all stood against Jesus. The third way it's used is of the Jewish people. So anytime we see the Jews, and that's all I'm going to do with it, because when I come across and I see the Jews, I'm going to say hostile to Jesus. I'm going to say people. I'm going to say neutral. And here's one passage. "And the Jews' Passover was at hand." Well, the Passover wasn't just for the religious leaders of the Jews. It wasn't just for those men who had positions of civil authority. These men on the Sanhedrin, those 71 men who made up that council. At some point, I'll do more of that when it better fits the context. But the Jews here just refers to the Jewish people in general. In John 1:19, when we read, "The Jews I'm reading now out from that. It was the official, religious, civil leaders who ruled over the Jewish people, who at least at this time, at first, they were neutral in their opinion toward Jesus, if they even had an opinion concerning Jesus. But the only way you can determine the context, the meaning of the Jews, is look at the context. And this is the witness of John. When the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who art thou?" And we are told that they sent, I'm going to stop here, that this delegation was comprised of priests and Levites. Now, this delegation, they were sent by the official Jewish religious civil leaders, not as a group that I don't think were hostile to Jesus at this point. I think inquisitive, curious, maybe concerned. Maybe they were concerned about John the Baptist beginning, what's this guy stirring up out here? And we'll see next week that a lot of people were beginning to speculate about John the Baptist. There's a big buzz going around. Maybe they were concerned this guy was going to upset the apple cart. Is he going to do something to jeopardize our position? Cause problem with the Romans? They weren't too concerned, though, I don't think, because the delegations we'll see next Sunday, this is a low-level delegation. This is kind of like the delegation that the Saudis sent to receive President Obama. When he came, they sent out the D team. Okay, they sent out the scrubs. That's kind of what you have here. I'm sorry, I didn't get on here where I thought I was going to finish, but that's okay. Probably longer opinion than I thought. Not much covered today, but any questions? Yeah, Steve.